Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
Okay, do we have any questions that I don't have yet before we get going?
You were going to answer one of mine from last week.
Read the screen.
That one.
Read Exodus 24:10. How did they see God? I don't know that I'm going to do a satisfactory answer on this, but let's look at it and talk about it. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. So, at first reading, this appears to conflict with many other verses that we have in Scripture, such as Exodus 33:20, but he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Or 33:23, "Then I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Or Isaiah 6:5, "And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It appears like the topic is not as clear as we desire it to be. Many verses appear to conflict with each other. You know, Isaiah says, I've seen the Lord of hosts. And in Exodus we read, nobody can see God. Jesus himself said in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit. So what is spirit? I don't know. Scripture tells us that it is incorporeal. I worked on saying it right, and no matter how I do it, incorporeal and non-material. Mm-hmm. So I can't understand that, because that's a finite thing that I don't get. Because everything in my world is physical, or at some way part physical, and so I don't get non-physical. But that's what Jesus says, what God is. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit. William Shedd, great theologian of the 20th century, says in his Dogmatic Theology, "The words of our Lord to the Samaritan woman, 'God is spirit,' John 4:24, although spoken for practical purposes, are also a scientific definition. The original, pneuma, ha theos, by its emphatic collocation of pneuma and the omission of a definite article, implies that God is spirit in the highest sense. He's not a spirit, but spirit himself, absolutely. The employment of the article in the English version is objectionable because it places the deity in a class with other spiritual beings. But this is not the thought of Christ, who asserts that no one knows the Father but the Son, Matthew 11:27. Thus claiming for himself a knowledge of the deity as absolute and unconditioned spirit, who is not cognizable, a word I'd never seen before, by the finite. In other words, you can't comprehend of it, is what that means, by the finite mind, in the manner and degree the finite spirit is." So what he's saying there is, we can't comprehend of it because it's not something we're capable of. understanding. We can understand a lot of things that we don't see, but this is something we can't even comprehend of. I guess it's like, you know, somebody putting $1 trillion in your bank account. You can't comprehend of that, right? Because that's not going to happen. And that's a very poor example of how we can't even rationalize it. Shedd goes on to say, the divine being is of an essence whose spirituality transcends that of all other spirits, human, angelic, and archangelic, even as his immortality transcends that of man or angel. God is said to have immortality, 1 Timothy 6:16, because his immortality is a part ante as well as parte post. Parte ante and parte post. His immortality, parte ante and parte post, means it's going in both directions for eternity. Okay? I can't comprehend that, because everything I know about the world has a finite beginning. I can't comprehend of the infinite. It's not possible for me to comprehend that. And in the same manner, when the spirituality of God is compared with that of rational creatures, it might be said that he alone has spirituality. By what Shedd means there is, because he's infinite and spirit are finite, physicalness can't comprehend of it. I spent so much time on the spirituality of God in this discussion because it's a big part of understanding what's being said in the verse. Let's go back to Exodus 24:10. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Like the very heaven for clearness means the first heaven, looking up where the birds fly. It's I think in the Air Force, maybe even in the Navy, they say severe clear. There's not a cloud anywhere in the sky. And that's what's being said there. Like the very heaven for clearness. The sapphire is so crystal clear. It's like severe clear. But the important part is that they saw the God of Israel. So how does that work? Unless God took a corporeal form, a form of some kind of physicality, all that could be understood in this verse is that they were seeing the radiance of God, perhaps the Shekinah glory of God. If God had taken some corporeal form, they would have seen that physical form and not God. It is a display of God, but not God himself, because, as we've already seen, we can't see God. He's spirit. And so, I'll move on. The Westminster Confession says, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. So what the scholars that wrote the Westminster Confession are saying is, he's completely, entirely spirit. There is no physicality to God at all. There's an emphasis in the verse here, 24:10, that the elders dare not raise their eyes above the footstool. They're looking and seeing what, in their anthropomorphic expression, in their expression of the physicality of God, which he doesn't have, but they have to say he has in order to have some relation to him. I've said this frequently. My focus on God is always on Jesus because I can relate. I can see him. In my mind's eye, I have an image of who Jesus is. I can't even comprehend of what spirit is. Because even in our worst analogies of spirit being the ghost, there is some physicality, some corporeality to the spirit. And so we're not able to comprehend without that anthropomorphic view. So if the elders are being told don't look above his feet. The feet are what is the demonstrative form at that moment of who God is. So let me put all this together. My assessment of this passage and the totality of passages in Scripture that talk about God is spirit, or we can't look on him, or I saw, or like Isaiah, I saw God, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. My assessment of putting all that together is that human, mortal man cannot bear the splendor of God and survive. And therefore, we can't look at him directly and live. I have to assume, and I say I assume because we're not given, at least not to my knowledge, clear indication in Scripture that there is something going to change when we become immortal and glorified, when we're resurrected or translated at the rapture and we have our glorified bodies, we will be with him forever, and I assume something changes in our new immortal and glorified bodies. We will be able to relate to him and see him. Again, I don't know how that works because I don't know what spirit is, and I don't know what will happen. We'll be able to be in God's presence and survive. Recognizing that God is spirit and not corporeal, then I have to do some adjustments in my logic when I come to passages like Genesis 3. Genesis 3 indicates that Adam experienced God in the garden prior to Adam's sin. Adam was afraid after his sin because he heard God walking in the garden. So he had spent time knowing that it was God walking. I think indicates that he spent time with God and saw God. He sinned, and now all of a sudden he's gone from immortality, not eternal life, but immortality, to mortality and eternal death, save the being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He no longer was able to be in God's presence. In fact, the first thing he did was hid himself from God's presence because he knew he would be dead. So I would argue that he saw God until he sinned, and then can't see God, and that changed when he became mortal, and will, I think, for us again change when we become immortal and glorified. So, how do I deal with this verse? I think, as I looked at this, I probably looked at 25 or 30 commentaries. Every one of them had a different take on it, which forced me to go deeper and look elsewhere. Nobody has a clean explanation of the entire topic of how can there, God is spirit, how can we not see him, and yet Isaiah say, I saw him. I think anthropomorphic expressions of that are probably more realistic. When Isaiah says, I saw God, I saw the Lord, either he's saw an anthropomorphic expression of God, or he saw Jesus, which is a whole different ballgame. In this whole discussion, I've been talking about God, using God as a reference to God the Father, the first member of the triune Godhead. I wasn't speaking of the total triunity of God. I was referring to just God. Paul tells us that God is, or that Jesus is the representation of God in bodily form or corporeal form, and Isaiah may have seen him. And it may be the same situation here in Exodus 24:10. It may be either an anthropomorphic expression, may be a Christophany, or it may be an idea that they saw some representation, like the Shekinah glory is a representation. I don't know if that answers the question. It might have muddied it all up, but that's as close as I could get to answering the question.
Well, I have one question now. You say you always think about Jesus, but you just said a minute ago, God the Father. When I think about God, not the Trinity and not Jesus, I think of him as a father. So I do have a picture of him in my mind. Is that wrong?
No, it's not wrong. And yes, I get that. When I think of God the Father, I think of fathers, a father, our father. But my primary relationship to the Trinity in my mind is Jesus, because I can comprehend what he is. I can't comprehend what the Father is. I know what he does. You know, he acts like a father. He disciplines me like a father. He rewards me like a father. I get that. That's what he does. But what is he? I don't know. I can't answer that question. And so when I think of what he does, it's easy to think of him as his father. When I think of what he is, I can't answer. And by the way, the same thing is true for the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, he's the one I don't get at all.
So that's the best I could do on that topic. I'm sorry?
That was pretty good.
Good.
Gives me something to think about too.
Okay. My radio is no longer looking like things are going on. It looks like Bill's back with us. Bill, we didn't give your news, so we'd like for you to give that yourself.
Now?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, there's great news. Miracles happen. So there is no lung cancer and no liver cancer.
Oh, good.
There are some challenges structurally with my trachea and my bronchioles. They seem to be collapsing about 90%. So if I don't sing loudly in church, please take that as a blessing, because I sound like a drowning bullfrog anyway.
No.
So but anyway, I'm taking that as good news, and miracles happen. So no cancer.
Wow. That's no wonderful. Cancer.
Yeah, can't beat that.
And I told Bill earlier that if a tracheal replacement is in order, that he needs to go through the catalog and find the one with the Barry White voice.
Or Mel Blanc. Either way.
Wow. Okay, that's a whole different picture.
Yeah. Man of a thousand voices.
Yeah. Yep. Okay, that's good news, and also a topic for us to pray. We prayed earlier for you on that, and we know that that he is the great physician, and he's healed you from cancer already a couple of times, so... A trachea is no big deal to him.
Yeah, exactly.
Kind of important to us.
Exactly. I'll grow a new one.
I like it.
Just like a gecko growing another tail.
Yeah.
Salamander.
Salamander, that's right.
Speaking of geckos, it's easy enough for a caveman to do it.
That's right.
Okay, let's move on before I get in a lot of trouble here. Read Exodus 17, 8 through 15, and then let's, I want to talk about this passage because it's kind of a pet peeve of mine. And since I get to select what we're going to talk about, since you don't give me a lot of questions, you'll just have to put up with it. Okay, read Exodus 17, 8 through 15. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Remember that name, Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in the book and recite in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner. Okay, so Israel fought with Amalek at Rephidim. There, besides the miracle of Joshua's defeat, you know, by Aaron and Hur holding up Moses' arms so that as long as his arms are up, and that's about as high as I can go right now after pushing Harper so much. Joshua won. But that's not what I find fascinating about this. God doing a miracle? Yeah, okay, I got it. All day long he does them. And so that's not what really intrigues me and not a pet peeve of mine in this passage. Moses records for us a specific location, Rephidim. Israel fought with Amalek at Rephidim. But Rephidim as a historical location, it's been lost to antiquity. We don't know where it is. We don't know where it was. A lot of places in the Old Testament, we know where they are. We know where they were and we know where they are. But Rephidim is one of those that we don't know. Yeah, you can show a map, but there's no consensus by anyone, by any group of cartographers or scholars, where Rephidim is. The three primary possible locations is in the fertile valley of the Sinai Peninsula, well watered and known for its palm groves. The Wadi Rafid in southwest Sinai, or Rephidim might be located north of the town of El Bad in Saudi Arabia, near the ancient city of Midian. Now, we've all been through this, through Exodus so far. Where did Moses go when he killed the Egyptian and fled from Egypt when he was 40 years old?
Midian.
Yeah, Midian. He went to Midian. Where's Midian? I'll make it full screen so you can see it. Midian is not in the Sinai Peninsula, but in what is today Saudi Arabia. Why is that important? It's important for us to understand the route the Hebrews took out of Egypt. I've said before, I don't believe that Mount Sinai on the map in the back of your Bible is the right one. If you go to your back of your Bible and you look at the map section, Mount Sinai will be in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula. Who owned the Sinai Peninsula at the time of the Exodus?
Egypt.
It was part of the nation that Pharaoh ran and controlled. Does it make sense that Moses would lead the Hebrews out of Goshen through a branch of the Red Sea and remain in Egypt where Pharaoh could get them? It makes absolutely no sense. And until the 300 ADs, nobody thought that Moses led them to the Sinai Peninsula, which, by the way, is named Sinai Peninsula because of St. Catherine, who wanted to build a church. She was the mother of the Roman emperor that allowed Christianity to be legal.
Constantine's
mother. Thank you. It was blocked out of my head. Catherine was Constantine's mother, and when he approved of Christianity, she wanted to build monuments, cathedrals. And so on what is today on your maps and your Bibles listed as Mount Sinai, she built a monastery that's been destroyed and rebuilt multiple times. But that was Egyptian territory at the time of Moses. It makes no sense. It also doesn't fit geographically with the statements that are in Scripture. So if Rephidim is in Sinai, then we have issues. Who came to visit Moses when he was with the Hebrews and they had crossed the Red Sea and they were at Mount Sinai?
Jethro, father-in-law.
Jethro lived where?
Midian's priest.
Yeah, so look again at the map. If Midian is in what is today Saudi Arabia, and let me see, I have ways, I can draw on that map for you. That might make it easier. So if Midian is here, it doesn't make any sense that Midian, who was an enemy of Egypt, and Jethro, who as a priest of the Most High God living in Midian, it doesn't make any sense that he would travel over here into the Sinai. What makes much more sense is that the possible location of Rephidim here in northwest Saudi Arabia, in what is known to have been Midian. That makes much more sense. It fits with the Scripture, and it gives us a better indication of where the route was of the Hebrews leaving Egypt. Now, if you look right down, I'll change colors so you can see it, right down there is Jabal al-Laws.
It's not me, Pastor, I swear.
It's not you?
No.
Okay.
It's Katrina.
I'm sorry, I had to say something.
Yeah. Okay.
Jabal al-Laws is a fascinating place that if you read the record, the statements of in Exodus of Moses, meets all the physical criteria. And when we look at Rephidim being in that same region, it makes sense. So
where they have crossed the Red Sea then?
I believe they would have crossed the Red Sea right about here.
So they did cross the Sinai.
A little bit lower there is where they would have crossed the Red Sea. And what's fascinating about this part of the Red Sea is there is a shallow shelf there in the Red Sea. Bill, have you sailed through that area?
I have.
Oh my!
It's very, very shallow. Yeah.
Yeah. It goes all the way across, shoreline to shoreline, almost in a straight bridge-like fashion. And Mary, you should remember this. We have heard one of the explorers talk about this in person, Bob Cornuke.
Yep.
A former crime scene investigator and homicide detective from Southern California has done a lot of investigation and has found some artifacts that would seem to lead some to conclude that the crossing of the Red Sea was there. Now, why is this important? Because it's a pet peeve of mine. Why is it important? Because what I'm driving at is we put so much stock in the helps that are in our Bible, we have to make sure that they're right. And I guarantee you, if you have a map on the back of your Bible, in the back of your Bible, it has a location for Mount Sinai and doesn't give you any indication that it may not be right.
Well, everybody's saying it's in Saudi Arabia now.
Right, exactly. More and more evidence. If you look at Jabal al-Laws, It has all the physical characteristics as described by Moses, including the top third of it charred. Not far from there is the rock divided, where you can see millions of gallons of water have flown out. And the powers to be in Saudi Arabia know there is something important there, and so they have sealed it off. People are not allowed to go in there anymore. Why? Because they know the truth. Now, is it possible it's not Jebel Laws? Yes. Because God told us in cryptic descriptions that have largely been lost to antiquity where it happened. This one just seems to fit all of the descriptions, and we don't have to take some at face value and others at no value.
Well, it makes more sense that that's where Mount Sinai is, because the Israelites came to Palestine or Canaan or whatever you want to call it from the west and not from the east. And if they'd been in the Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula, they would have ended up coming up from the south and the east.
Right. And when you take the totality, you always got to interpret scripture from scripture or by scripture. And when you look at all the passages that talk about the Exodus, we have a proper date. We have I believe, a proper route. And we have enough information that we can do a pretty good job of figuring out where they went. And I think we have to get to the point where we don't just automatically trust your study Bible or the maps in the back of your Bible or even what I say. Probably especially what I say. You have to spend the time at looking at what is being said and rationalize it for yourself. And more people are beginning to do that. We have more and more people like Bob Carnuk or Jim Wallace who are looking at it from an evidentiary standpoint and are coming to what I believe are better conclusions than a lot of others.
So are the Horeb Mountains in the right place?
No, because Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai.
Okay, so then the Horeb Mountains have to go over on the other
Correct.
Side too.
Correct. All of that was named Sinai and Mount Sinai well into the church age. Jebel El-Laws has been venerated by the nomads for thousands of years as being a unique, special place. After the Hebrews left the area, you can imagine that the nomads that were there, they went by afterwards and saw, hey, somebody's been here for a long time, something happened, and as the information flowed back and forth, it became a place venerated where God met with people. Now, the Arabs that wander in that area and live in their tents with camels know more about their history than we do. And we discount it, saying, yeah, you don't know what you're talking about. Like we know better. We don't know better.
Well, it just seems to me that there's an incredible amount of evidence that's coming up. I mean, they've got underwater photos of chariot and wagon wheels on the bottom of the Red Sea in that proposed path. So it's like, okay, yes, you can believe everything with blind faith, but there's not one bit of evidence that's disproving anything.
That's right. That's right. And Bob Carnuk has done a really good job of putting all of that together. I really appreciate his stuff. Now, a lot of folks discredit him. They think he's kind of goofy. But I have read his stuff with a critical eye, and I find him to have addressed it in a way that we would address any evidence, and I find his evidence compelling. And it's just an illustration, I think, that we need to pay attention to what we're being taught and what resources we have.
Okay, so then I got the map because I wanted to know what was going on. So then is our Mara and Elim and Meribah also in the wrong place?
No, probably not.
So that they, but that would make them go over the Red Sea twice. That doesn't make any sense either.
No, it's a 14-day walk from Goshen to the Negev.
Right, but see,
it's like me going to undergrad school. I did 4 years in 14. They did 14 days in 40 years. So it makes no sense anyway.
But where Mara and Elim and Meribah are marked on this map puts them on the west side of the left piece of the Red Sea.
Yeah, the Gulf of Suez. Yeah, they had to get that way because Goshen is further to the west. So they had to go through that territory at some point. And maybe even through that territory multiple times by going around the north end of the Gulf of Aqaba.
I don't think I understand what you just said because you can't see my map.
Well, let me use my map here and draw on it because that'll make it maybe a little easier. Goshen is way over here.
I don't see a mark on. Oh, okay. Yeah.
Well, no, I'm sorry. I got a little too far west. Right over here. And so they had to cross this area anyway. If Jabal al-Laz in Sinai is here, they had to cross.
Them on the Gulf of Suez going down almost to the Red Sea on the west side of the Gulf of Suez, way down here, where the old Mount, or where the Mount Sinai is sort of on the thing. And it's like, okay, so those places are wrong on my map too.
The most likely route is they went this way.
Yeah, my map is all wrong.
And then in this area for quite a while before eventually coming back into Canaan that way.
Yeah, my map is all wrong. Okay. Thank you.
Bob Carnuk on his website has some pretty good maps that might make it a little more clear. But again, not everybody agrees that Bob Carnuk is correct. I think he is, but anyway.
Well, I took this one from Rose Maps.
Well, they're a pretty good source on a lot of things, but they are, for lack of a better term, they're towing the traditional line that St. Catherine's is truly Mount Sinai. Okay. And I just don't think it fits biblically.
Well,
as Bill said, there's a growing body of evidence to support Jabal al-Laz or the vicinity as being the right place. Let's move on. I'm glad you're here, Sybil, because I'm about to answer your question.
Oh, the first child that was ever born came home and four adults were needed. And God forbade me to pray that she would not get pregnant. I do not understand the Lord. I do not understand him. I saw it coming.
Yeah. Uh-huh. It's good, though, that you can understand him. Because if you could understand him, you would be like him. Mm-hmm. Or, probably more accurately, he would be like you.
Yeah, but they're unfit. What is he thinking?
He's thinking that you're going to help. And it's going to be an opportunity to minister and teach.
No.
Not what you signed up
for. Okay. No. Okay.
Okay, Sybil sent a question. Warren Wiersbe in his New Testament commentary states that people fed in the feeding of the 4,000 were primarily Gentile. Is this correct? My answer to that is based on the location of where the feeding of the 4,000 happened. It happened in north of Galilee. It happened in a primarily Gentile region. So making the statement that it was primarily Gentiles is a good assessment. It happened in the region of Tyre and Sidon, and makes sense. Now, Wisby made a couple of statements in there where he gave permission for people to equate the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. They are separate events, separate times, separate locations. But some scholars want to have them be the same. I don't know why. It doesn't make any sense. And Wisby seems to indicate that that would be acceptable. It's not, but his statement that that they're primarily Gentiles makes sense because they were in primarily Gentile territory. What is today modern Lebanon?
We had never heard that. I think it's different too because the size of baskets in Greek is different. But
exactly.
And I know about the Decapolis, but I didn't have it on the radar, and they didn't either. Of course, they know what I know, that Jesus, you know, ministered to the Jews, and there they were primarily, or a good bunch of Gentiles, and that just took us. We are, in our reading through, we're reading two chapters in the Old Testament and a chapter in the New Testament. That's why that question came up.
That's fine.
Okay, thank you, German Shepherd.
He's a good boy.
Good boy.
Okay. I got one more question.
My bacon again.
Good, that's my job. And I'll go through this one quickly because this is another important thing I think we need to cover. Read Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Why is this commandment so important? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day it is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So why is this commandment so important? Because it establishes the Sabbath principle, which I think is one of the most important theological principles in our understanding of who God is. In the passage, God says he created in 6 days and rested on the seventh, not because he was tired, not because he had to, but because he was establishing the principle. All of creation occurred the way it did, as defined in Genesis 1, chapter 1, over a 6 literal 24-hour day, because God was establishing the Sabbath principle. God could have created everything in one instantaneous, whatever the smallest unit of time, I forget what it's called, is. He could have done it like that, but he didn't. There is nothing that happened on day 2 that required what happened on day 1. There's nothing on day 3 that happened 2 or 1, and so forth. He could have done it all at the same time, but he didn't. He did it for a reason. So what are those reasons? I think the Sabbath principle holds profound significance for many reasons. First, it provides a principle of rest and renewal. The Sabbath is a designated time for rest, reflecting on God's creation, and it serves as a reminder of the need for physical and spiritual rejuvenation. It also establishes holiness, the concept or idea of holiness. God says it's holy, set apart for worship and for connection with Him. It's time to focus on spiritual matters, away from the distractions of life. Mary, do you remember when we moved into our Walkerfield house? I had friends across the street who were Salvation Army kids.
Yes.
The Sabbath principle was profound in their house. Those kids could not play. They could not do anything on Sunday afternoon. They sat on the edge of their bed. That's it. That's all they got to do. They sat on the edge of their bed all Sunday afternoon. Now, I think that's an abuse of the Sabbath, but it reflects the principle of holiness. It also reflects on community and family. Observing the Sabbath often involves gathering with family and community, excuse me, strengthening our social bonds and so forth. It's an ethical reminder. Particularly for the Jews in Judaism, the Sabbath commemorates the Israelites' liberation from slavery in Egypt. It's a symbol of freedom and serves as a reminder to treat others with the proper dignity that they're due. It teaches balance and discipline. And it reminds the Jews, and therefore us, of our commitment, or covenant would be a better word, with God. We got to take time to be with Him. That's important. The word Shabbat in Hebrew means to cease or desist. The Sabbath was a day for the Jews from Friday evening, Friday sunset, until Saturday sunset. And all ordinary work stopped. You go to Israel today, and you stay in a multi-floored hotel on a Friday night. You get in the elevator, you don't have to push a button, because it will stop and open on every floor every time. Because pushing a button might be work. So it's profound. The scripture relates that God gave his people the Sabbath as an opportunity to serve him and as a reminder of two great things. Those great ideas or topics or truths that God gives us in the Sabbath is his creation and his redemption. And so the commandment to keep the Sabbath is a critical one for our understanding of who God is and what's important to God. And with that, we're out of time. Mm-hmm. Anybody have any other questions or comments? Okay then. Dr. Bill, would you be kind enough to pray us out?
I would. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of your love and blessings. We thank you for your grace and forgiveness. Please watch and care for those that are present as well as those that are not. We thank you for Pastor Rich and the time to study your word.
Yes.
Please be with us for the remainder of the week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.